Let me today just begin by reading this chapter as we continue looking at the history of Abraham and Abraham, turning Abraham as we'll see today, and continue seeing what we can learn from God's Word in this portion of Scripture. So, Genesis chapter 17. I'll read the whole chapter and then we'll walk through it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. It's a little bit long, obviously, whole chapter of 17. And it might seem like even kind of a little bit awkward subject and tricky, and like, what do we have to learn from this? So I just remind you, as we looked a few times before, what Jesus said, that unless you believe what Moses wrote, you will not believe my words. And if you believe me, you will believe what Moses wrote. And obviously this is the first book of Moses. So as Christians, we should, you know, remember that, and this is very important. This is part of the Word of God, and it is there for a reason. And some parts might be a little bit trickier to understand, and some might be harder to understand, even like Peter says in the New Testament regarding Paul's writings. And the same is true to some degree with the Old Testament. But all that to remind us, this is important. And briefly again, where are we? So we're looking, this is not the first time we're talking about Abram or Abraham. We've already been spending quite a few chapters looking at the life of Abraham and God's promises to him. So let me briefly recap that, because how that then relates to this chapter and what we learn here. So if you want to turn in your Bibles a little bit backward to chapter 12, I remind you there in chapter 12 is basically where the story of Abram kind of begins, or a little bit actually in chapter 11 from verse 27, Terah, who's the father of Abram. But for the sake of time, just briefly here now, Genesis 12, let me read the first three verses. This is when God calls Abram. Before this, Abram is a pagan who is not worshiping the one true God. And God speaks to him. Verse 1 of chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then it continues there. But this is key as we think about the whole story of Abraham, the rest of the Bible, and how it relates again to chapter 17 today. This is the initial promise given to Abraham by God. He calls Abraham to come and leave his country, his kindred, and go to the land that he will show him. And that blessing, as I've emphasized so many times, because it's so, so important, that blessing that not only will Abram be blessed and his offspring, but in you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth, all these tribes of the earth that are described in the Tower of Babel, and we are all result of that, all people of the earth, all families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham in some way. We're not then told exactly how that will come about, but the rest of the Bible is basically the unfolding of that, and Jesus Christ is the great son of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed and are blessed by faith in him. But that's the key. Okay, so, but this happened a long time ago already, before chapter 17. So this basically... what did I count here? My math is not the best, but yeah, 24 years. 24 years. This thing that I read now is 24 years prior to what we will focus in chapter 17. 24 years. And as we saw there when I read chapter 17, Abraham is still without the promised son. 24 years has gone by. Just remember that. Remember that. Well, Abram does what God commands him to, and then we see him and he builds these altars and he calls upon the name of Yahweh in public worship. And, well, there's all the things that we've already gone through. We see the episode in chapter 13 of Abram and Lot and Sodom and so forth. And chapter 14 continues that. Abram at this point has his household is big. He still doesn't have any sons. But he has, even it says specifically there in chapter 14, verse 14, it says that 318 trained men were already born in his house. And as we see here in chapter 17, they were people, basically his, you know, workers or, you know, slaves is another word. But when the Old Testament talks about slaves, you shouldn't understand it in the same way as we often think about it. And I believe what happened in, for example, America and the British kingdom and with slavery was wicked and sinful. And obviously there's then slavery happened in other parts of the world too. And often it's been, people have been treated very cruelly and unjustly. Every person is created in the image of God. And so every person has value. So anything that goes against that is sin and wrong. But basically here then you could think about, more, I guess the modern equivalent is, you know, if you're working for someone, to some degree you're doing what these people under Abram's care. They're his workers, his slaves, they're in part of his household. So a modern equivalent would be if you live in the same house and you see your boss maybe even more often than you would see him just in the daytime. You know, you're part of his household. You're working for him. You do what he tells you to do and he takes care of you, gives you money or provides you food or things like that. Anyway, so Abraham has a lot of people under him. It's just that he doesn't have any children of his own. And he's become this kind of like a tribal leader who fought against these great armies there in chapter 14 already. So many people, and God is blessing him in material ways. Even he's got possessions, he's got, you know, a small army of sorts, and he goes and then rescues Lot, and these things happen because God is with him. And then in chapter 15, we saw then God, so he gave that promise in chapter 12, and then in chapter 15, he tells Abram not to fear, and he makes this covenant. So the promise of the covenant was given earlier, but now then specifically, Abram asked there in verse 8 of chapter 15, how shall I know this? And then God, as an answer to that, cuts the covenant, and there's animals that are sacrificed and all that as a visual reminder. Just like these animals are cut, God is basically saying, may that happen to me if I break the covenant. And obviously God is not breaking the covenant. He's God. He's the faithful covenant-keeping God who does not lie and does not fail. But this has happened. But then chapter 16, which we looked before, and this is especially important also to chapter 17. All of this is. So there's a reason why I'm going through the history for chapter 17. We saw kind of not the highlight of Abram's life, or the highlight of the down point of Abram's life, and the down point of Sarai's life. And I believe it was sin, what they did, I believe. You'll have to listen to the sermon if you're interested, if you weren't here last time. But Sarah forgot the promise, or maybe remembered the promise, but didn't live according to it. And Abram just passively followed along and listened to his wife and sinned in that way. They both sinned against God. And Ishmael is born, and God still says he will still bless Ishmael. And, you know, Ishmael obviously hadn't done anything wrong himself. And even Hagar is here to some degree innocent. But this is the situation. that we looked at last time. And now, even though chapter 17 comes right away, and you might, if you kind of read in your Bible, you might think that this is basically the same day or the next day. Okay, then it's the episode of circumcision. But in between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17, 13 years pass. 13 years pass. And the way you kind of know that is by then looking at, for example, when it says there Abram was 99 years old, and you look backward when he was earlier told his name there in verse 16. Abram was 86 years old, and then the next verse when Abram was 99 years old. So 13 years pass. And we don't know what kind of happened there and such, but again, time has gone on, and still not the promised son has not come. That promise of that his descendants will be like the stars of heaven has not yet kind of been realized. 13 years pass. And in total, these 13 years plus the 11 years earlier then make that 24 years since the initial promise, since Abram left Haran to obey God and God's promise. 24 years. You know, I've lived a little bit over 24 years, but not too much. What is it? 33. But it's a long time. It's a long time. But God is faithful. And just as a side note, you know, it should be a reminder for us that look at the big picture. And God, for his purposes, he could have answered it right away, obviously. But for a purpose, for his wisdom, he took this time. And then a year after, so 25 years from the promise until Isaac is born. 25 years. God has his purposes for not immediately answering our prayers or even the promises we know he's given. He has his purposes for sometimes it takes time. We need to remember and look at the big picture. But this is the context we are in. And the last thing we heard from the life of Abram was the whole episode with Hagar and then Ishmael as a result. And that is important relating to what we now see about the covenant of circumcision. Okay, so Abram is 99 years old, and then the Lord appears to him again. Yahweh, the one true God, appears to him, and Yahweh speaks like he has before. He speaks and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." I am God Almighty. The word behind here, God Almighty, is what some of you, even if you don't know any Hebrew, if you've heard certain Christian songs or, you know, the terms, you might have heard the term El Shaddai. El Shaddai, there's a well-known song. I don't remember who it's by. Is it Michael Carter or someone? But El Shaddai is the term, and which is here translated God Almighty. But you know, there's a little bit of debate. Is that the right translation? It could also maybe be a reference to, like, basically relating to the mountains, to whom the mountain belongs, like emphasizing his greatness, his highness, and often God appeared in mountains to his people. Be that as may, this is probably the best understanding. This is a traditional translation of it. God Almighty, emphasizing the fact that he is all powerful, and he has universal dominion. And that is obviously here, you know, God is reminding about his greatness and his power, his highness, how he is able to do all that he has promised. Abram, yes, years have gone by, and now 13 years since the Hagar episode, and still no promised son. I am God Almighty. So when God does choose not to answer, it's not that he's not able or that he's too slow. He is God Almighty, he's all-powerful, but he has his reasons. I am God Almighty. And then he says, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me. We've seen before in the book of Genesis the reference to that Enoch walked with God. Here it's basically the same idea, but a little bit different. Walk before me. What does it mean to walk before someone? God sees obviously everything, so in some ways everyone walks before him in that sense. But walking before him has the idea of walking in total allegiance to him. Walk before him and be blameless. And this same phrase is then later used also as describing kings in their responsibility toward God. Let me just briefly read to you from 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, as the Lord appears to Solomon. And then, so in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, it says this: "And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." And then it says, "But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them." This is obviously then a long time after Abraham. We'll see a reference to the kings that will come from him. And Solomon is obviously in the line of Abraham and David and so forth. But here, that walking before him is in walking and living in total allegiance to God. So he says, "I am God Almighty, I am the Lord. You walk in total allegiance before me, Abraham. I've called you, remember this. Walk before me and be blameless." Blameless, whole, complete. It's not, you know, obviously Abraham, we've seen it in chapter 16. He's a sinner. He's a faithful man of God, but he's a sinner like every man and woman since Adam and Eve. But he's a faithful man and he's called to walk in faithfulness before God. God reminds him of that. And then he says in verse 2, "that I may make my covenant between you and multiply you greatly." It's interesting. God has given that promise in chapter 12. There he doesn't use the word covenant. But he has then in chapter 15, he cut the covenant. And then he says, "that I may make my covenant." So there's this kind of renewal and restating of that covenant. And this covenant comes in like phases as such. It's not that it's somehow completely new. He's already, you know, God has given these promises. He's making the same promises, but he's now adding to that covenant, and he's now giving a sign of that covenant, as we will see. But again, he restates those things that he may multiply him greatly, and then there's the promise of the land and all that. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face. Abram responds in worship. He recognizes God is the Lord. He falls on his face. And then God continues to speak to him. And God says, "Behold, my covenant is with you." So notice even there, it's not that it was like that there was no covenant. It's like, yeah, my covenant is with you already. "My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So again, he's basically restating the promises that he's given earlier to Abram. And here he changes his name, as we most common, and as I've been, you know, kind of accidentally referring to Abram as Abraham, even though before his name was changed. This is the reason he's called earlier Abram and here Abraham. God changes his name as a perpetual reminder of this promise. And what's the significance of Abram and Abraham? Again, you know, there's a little bit of debate, a little bit about the etymology, the meaning of these terms and such. But as can be seen from this verse, as God himself gives the definition, why is he going to be called Abraham? He says, "For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations." So that name means father of a multitude of nations. And there seems to be this word play that the way you in Hebrew say father of a multitude of nations is not exactly his name, but similar. So it's kind of like your name will be what sounds like father of a multitude of As before that, Abram basically means exalted father. So from exalted father to father of a multitude. Father of a multitude. And exalted father, again, Abraham has not been a father until most of his life. And obviously, as he was given that name, it is very likely that his father, Terah, that his son was given that name in reference to his exalted father. That Terah was great, and Abram, kind of a royal, like if you would say, royal lineage from Terah, and that exalted father pointing to the greatness of his physical father. Maybe that's what the name was pointing to. Either way, that was kind of his old name, and in some ways connected more to the past. And now God is beginning kind of new beginnings. Okay, I'll change your name even now, even though you've already been, you know, 24 years faithfully following me. Now I'm changing your name. Then your name, your new name, will be a reminder. Every time someone says Abraham, they're basically saying father of a multitude. And again, the multitude isn't here yet. There will be 1 year before Isaac is born. And even when Isaac is born, obviously there's no multitude. So there's going to be many years before this new meaning of his name will actually be fully realized. But in the meantime, for what, you know, that many years, it will continue as a continual reminder. God said, I will be a father of a multitude of nations, and it will happen. And it's kind of slowly happening. So just like Ishmael's name is a reminder God hears, then Abraham's new name, Abraham, is a reminder that he's a father of a multitude of nations. So not only one nation is coming from him, but a multitude of nations. And we obviously think about Israel as the first one, the nation of Israel. And, you know, rightly so, that's the focus and that's kind of the main emphasis. But as we see here, earlier chapter in this chapter, it's not just through Isaac, the promised line, but also Ishmael, and through Ishmael, that those nations, and then from Ishmael, 12 princes and all the people that came from that, they are also part of this multitude of nations coming from Abraham. But even more importantly for most of us here, I would guess most of us are obviously, I guess it's hard to know for sure, but most of us are not probably physical descendants of Jacob's or Israel, Israelites, Hebrews. I certainly am not, as far as I know. And most of us probably are neither descendants of the Ishmaelites. But if we are Christians, if we are truly men and women who have turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, we are children of Abraham by faith. We looked at that a little bit, was it maybe two sermons ago? But let me remind you again in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. So in Romans 4, anyway, there's this very important passage about Abraham and the justification by faith. And yeah, we looked at that a few weeks back. But regarding this here, briefly, Romans 4, verse 16, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Notice, it's talking about Abraham's offspring. To all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he is now writing here to Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, as I would assume most of us are. We, by faith, are children of Abraham, and even in us is seen this multitude of nations promise revealed. We are part of those, like the stars of heaven, that are descendant from Abraham. And he is a father of us all. So he's not our physical father, necessarily, but he is our father in the faith. Obviously, God is our father with a big F, so to say. But he is the father in the faith, Abraham. And even in the book of Genesis, let me just briefly remind you there, toward the end of the book of Genesis, we see that the term father is not always and only used to physical fathers. That's the general meaning, obviously, that the physical descendants of a man are his children and he's their father. But there's an aspect, even in the book of Genesis, toward the end of Genesis, where this term, and other places also, but I'll just point to this one. In Genesis verse chapter 45, verse 8, Genesis 45, chapter 8, verse 8, so this is about Joseph then and in Egypt and so forth. We'll get to that eventually in the book of Genesis. It might take us a while, but anyway. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. And then he says, he has made me a father to Pharaoh. Joseph is a father to Pharaoh. Is Pharaoh, you know, Joseph's descendant? No, of course not. But he's functioning as one. He's in authority. He's even like over Pharaoh, you know, and the significance obviously here, Pharaoh, the greatest leader there. But even Pharaoh is almost like, you know, Joseph is like a father to him. So the Old Testament uses many times the idea of father, not just to physical descendants, and certainly Abraham. We share in the faith of Abraham. We believe in the one true God that Abraham worshipped, and therefore we are children of Abraham. So from Abraham, the multitude of nations are Israel, the nation of Israel from Isaac, Jacob, and then 12 tribes, which is then Israel, and then the Ishmaelites, and from their descendants, and then the Gentiles by faith. All the rest of the nations of the earth that will be blessed in Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are promised here. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And then God clarifies, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Notice a little, you know, you again like, okay, kings, yeah, Bible has kings and all that. This is significant again, because who is the greatest king that will come, that has come and will come again? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And he is a descendant of Abraham. And then later on in the story, as then the first king of Israel, Saul, and we see that Saul was a bad king, and then God even judges them for them Israelites wanting Saul as a king. But remember this, and other passages, there are other passages too, but God himself promised kings will come. So the fact that kings come, or that there are kings, is not bad. Saul was a bad king because they didn't ask for God's wisdom in appointing him. So the way they got Saul, and the way they wanted the king to be just like everyone else king. It was like a worldly, fleshly way of asking for a king. But the fact that they should have a king was not wrong. In fact, here God himself promises way back that Abraham's descent, there will be nations, and then kings shall come from you. Kings. David then, the good king after Saul. And then from David, Solomon. And like we read there earlier in the First Kings, that promise, as God says to Solomon, walk before me. So we see the narrowing down of that promise, not just the promise of Abraham, that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed, but we see the narrowing of the promised seed, the promised line, right from the beginning. And I'll go even earlier to Genesis to remind you of that. Remember there in, well, what we read today, as Sander led us in the scripture reading, Genesis chapter 3, what was that promise that as God curses the serpent, Satan, and he says this key promise, key reminder, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, between your offspring, literally your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right after the fall, God gives the promise that there will be a victorious, wounded king. Like basically a wounded, victorious, promised one. He will be bruised and yet he will crush. He will bruise his head, the head of the serpent. So that we know that it's a seed of the woman. Then we know it's from Noah. Then we know from Noah's line. And then as we continue, then going on and through Seth. And then Abraham. And then from Abraham, not all Abraham's descendants. The promised one is Isaac. Then Isaac has a son, Jacob. Then it's the 12 tribes. And it continues in the tribe of Judah. And from Judah, then eventually, then come David, David's son Solomon, and then all the way to the New Testament. And as you, for example, begin with the Gospel of Matthew, you see that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the promised one. This is the thing that kind of goes through all through Scripture. He is the promised one right from the beginning. Right from the beginning. The King of Kings. There were many kings in between. There were some good kings. There were a lot of wicked kings like you see in the Old Testament. But the King of Kings, the ultimate one, the seed of the woman, the great, great, great grandson of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself in human form. Okay. And He says, I will make this covenant with you then, and with all the generations after you. Then in verse 8, He reminds them again of the land will be given to you. The land is part of the promise of descendants and land. And then God, here in verse 9, it says, and God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. As He's reminding, you need to walk in obedience to me. And there's a specific thing He's now saying. This is new revelation. This is something you need to do. A physical act that you need to do because in obedience to me as a sign of the covenant. You shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. So God is now adding to His original promise. He's revealing further, and He's now making this covenant of circumcision. This is the first time in the Bible, first time circumcision is mentioned. This is where it starts. This is where, if we try and understand the significance of circumcision for the rest of the Bible, which it obviously then is, this is where it is introduced. And God says, this is the sign of my covenant with you and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Every male among you. Okay, well, circumcision, not to get too graphic here and all that, but obviously circumcision is the cutting of the male sexual organ, the organ of procreation. And think about the significance of this chapter coming after chapter 16. Think about the significance of God's promises, or even the promise of the seed of the woman, the descendants. Think about this in connection to God's promise of Abraham's descendants and the multitude of descendants and the promised one that will come. I think it's very important to remember that what's the significance of circumcision? Abraham, we saw, committed sin, I believe, with Hagar, taking another wife, not what God intended. God created one man, one woman, covenant union, and we saw all the strife that came from that. And obviously, then Abram went into Hagar and produced offspring. now God is giving this sign for Abraham and all his descendants in the organ of procreation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Then verse 11 says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or brought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any circumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So for Abraham and his descendants, this becomes serious, rightly so. Even though there's the misunderstandings in the New Testament and all that, that's a kind of discussion later on. You know, some of the Jewish believers thought that Christians should, Gentiles should be circumcised. Their answer was no, they should not, and so forth. But for Abraham and his descendants, this sign will mark every male in that comes from, specifically through the line of Isaac, who is the one to whom the covenant is given after Abraham. All male adults and all male children, a permanent mark in the flesh, seen by the one who has it and not by almost anyone else, except the wife or something. And relating to this, I want to spend a brief moment here talking about the question of baptism and how that might or might not relate to circumcision. So even though this text obviously doesn't talk anything about baptism comes in the New Testament to us, I think it's important that I make a few statements and hopefully maybe clarify some things. Why do I say baptism? Well, I have many dear brothers who hold to the view that New Testament baptism is the equivalent or the same as was circumcision in the Old Testament. And you could, you know, they would say something to that, you know, what circumcision was in the Old Covenant, baptism is in the New Covenant, and therefore, since children were circumcised, therefore we should do infant baptism. And obviously, as a Baptist, just by conviction, I do not believe that. I do not believe that we should baptize our infant children. I have not baptized my infant children. Why do I not find that argument to be compelling? Even though it seems good at first sight, and I get it. I get the appeal of that argument. Okay, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Covenant had a sign of the covenant. New Covenant, we assume, has a sign of the covenant. And we assume it's baptism. I'll get to that more. But okay. So Old Covenant, sign, circumcision. New Covenant, sign. So we think baptism. And therefore, okay, well, Old Covenant, you know, God specifically clearly says here on the eighth day, children. So then, so we should do it to children too. And it sounds good until you start then thinking a little bit more, okay, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe this doesn't work. And I feel like the more you look at the issue, the more you think it through, with all respect to my good and godly brothers who might disagree with me, I believe the more you think it through, it's like, no, this falls apart. And it's kind of a simplistic way of looking and equating the two. Think about it. First of all, circumcision is clearly commanded to be done to the male children. In New Testament, we never have any command to baptize our children. We have a command to baptize those who believe, and we see examples of that. We have a command to baptism, but we never have a clear and explicit, at the best you can argue is that maybe in that household there were some infants and maybe they baptized. But that's at best. There is no clear command. So circumcision, you have a clear command. very clear command. In fact, if you don't do it, you should be cut off from the covenant. New Testament, no command regarding children, commanded only for believers. Second, are all children circumcised? No. The male children are circumcised. How about the girls? They're not circumcised. Nothing is done to them in regard to a sign of the covenant. God doesn't command anything. It's not like, okay, as a sign of the covenant, circumcise the boys and then the children or the girls will, I don't know, have some kind of mark. I don't know what it would be, like an earring or something. No, there is no sign. So even this, like, okay, one is then for the male. So if we then think that they're the same, well, maybe we should just baptize the male children. But no one does that, as far as I know. At least not the major view. So there's like, okay, so it's not the same. It's not the same. At least not in that regard. And then also think about what it is. Circumcision, you do it to even the infant who is not aware of what's happening 7 days or 8 days old. He will forever carry that physical, visible mark in his body of the covenant of circumcision. He doesn't remember when it happens, but he looks at himself, his body, and he sees it's there. How about baptism? Obviously, the child is not aware of what's happening. What can the child know that he's been baptized? He has no clue, unless he maybe sees a photo that the parents show, or if the parents tell him. But say if a child was baptized, and say, for example, if the tragedy happened that his parents died and people who knew him, he had no idea that he was even baptized because it's not visible. He can't even remember it. He can't look at anything to remind himself because it happens a temporary action in the moment as opposed to circumcision is permanent. And relating to this, who is circumcision seen by? Who is it for? It's for the person who has it. How often does he see it? He sees it daily. He sees it daily. He has a daily reminder in his flesh of the covenant relating to the male sexual organ, about the promise of God of the seed line, and about the, I would say by implication also, a warning and of the doing wrong, you using your body wrongly against this God who has made a covenant with you. So it's a perpetual reminder, daily reminder to that person alone. If you don't know about that, the other person, you don't even know, you know, unless they tell you, you don't even know what on the outside, because we wear clothes, of course, because of the shame from the fall of to sin. How about baptism? What is baptism? It's the opposite. Baptism is a public profession of your faith. Yes, you remember it and you're aware in the situation if you're an adult to take baptism. But like the baptism is like the opposite. One is like personal. This is like I'm publicly aligning myself to Christ and his body, the local church and these believers. And therefore, that's why in many countries, then when Christians are persecuted, you might not be persecuted if you just believe on your mind level, but the moment you go and publicly profess faith and take Christian baptism as a believer, then you might be even cut off from your family and people might persecute you and so forth, because you're publicly declaring, I belong to Christ. So is it the same? The more you look at it, it's not really the same. So I believe it's a very simplistic and wrong view to equate the two. One has been commanded, one has not. And all these differences. And then also, a few other things. Think about it also, because I get the appeal of it. I get the appeal. I pray for my children that they will become Christians and follow Christ. I get the appeal of, in some ways, okay, they're part of the covenant community. And they're blessed by the covenant community. They're part of here. And there's an aspect that children of believers are holy because they're blessed by, hearing and seeing their faithful parents teach them and all that. There's a great blessing. But we have not been given any sign to do that. And think about also the believers before this. Even Abraham himself, okay, he hadn't had any children yet. But think about Noah, righteous Noah and his children. Was Noah in covenant union with the Lord? I believe so. And obviously God made the covenant of Noah, but even more in a salvific way, by salvation, even from Adam. I believe Adam was in salvific covenant union with his God, what sign of covenant did Adam give to his children? None. What sign of covenant did Noah give to his children? Some, you know, did they circumcise? No. This comes only later. This comes later, and there's a specific reason for it, and then to mark the people of Israel as distinct, the ones from whom the Messiah will come. So if there was no sign before, then the simplistic assumption that we just think, oh right, Old Testament, there was this sign, New Testament has to be this, and it has to be the same. Well, actually, not even the Old Testament had this sign. There was generations before that had no sign, and it was given for... So, okay, more could be said, but one more thing about baptism. Even the fact of assuming that baptism is the sign of the new covenant is an assumption that's not necessarily right. Because the New Testament never calls baptism the sign of the covenant. It never refers to it clearly in the context that baptism is the sign of the covenant. In fact, if you want to talk about New Testament sign of the new covenant, Lord's Supper, communion, would be a much better example. Because in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, and also in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, when Jesus talks about the new covenant, he speaks about the Lord's Supper. Let me just briefly read that before we return here in Genesis 17. But Luke chapter 22, verse 20 says this, as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper communion, and he says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Nothing like this is ever said. Jesus, when he says, commands baptism, which he does say, like, make disciples, baptize them, but Jesus never explicitly, and neither does any other New Testament, connect baptism to the sign of the new covenant. But here, just like Moses, or Abraham, to Abraham, God says, "This is my covenant, every male among you shall be circumcised." Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and he's holding the cup. So if you want to talk about what the New Testament's gives as a sign of the new covenant, it's actually more the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Again, think about it. What is a sign? The sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. The sign of the covenant that here in chapter 17 God makes with Abraham, Abraham's descendants, it's circumcision. And then later with Moses, the Sabbath becomes the sign of the Mosaic covenant. What do all those two, Noahic, Abrahamic and Mosaic signs of the covenant, what do they have in common? They are things that occur regularly as reminders. They are not, none of them are things that happen only once and there's nothing to be seen after, just a memory. They are the visible sign of the bow appears and reminds us. For the wearer of the covenant of circumcision, as I said, daily, he can see it. Then in the Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath, every 7 days and so forth, you are reminded of it. They are repeated. And therefore, also the Lord's Supper, it happens regularly. We regularly observe the Lord's Supper. So it's a remembrance. It's a sign of the covenant, as opposed to baptism happens only once. And yes, you can remember it in some ways like that, but it's not in the same way that continual remembrance. Okay, well... that was kind of a detour, but I think it's important to say, obviously, yeah, it's a big debate and so forth. But I don't believe they're the same, and I do not believe we should baptize our infants. I believe baptism should be done based on confession. I believe in confessional baptism, that when a person confesses allegiance to Christ, whether they're a younger child or an older adult or anywhere in between, but they're doing it purposefully, then, yes, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which follows by regular observance of the Lord's Supper. Okay. Well, back to Genesis 17 for a brief time, and I'll wrap it up. And, yeah, one more thing. Baptism. Notice that Abraham is said, everyone in your household. Abraham is never said, everyone who believes in your house, or everyone who's like, for example, only your like covenant children, is like these people who work in his household, all too. or even if an unbelieving wife. So then if it's the same, if baptism is the same, then we should believe that, okay, say if a family father, he becomes a believer, say if he has 15-year-old sons and an unbelieving wife, they should all be baptized, even if they shake their fists at the one true God and they disbelieve in Christ. According to that logic, that Abraham was like, everyone needs to be baptized. If someone refuses, circumcised. If someone refuses circumcision, they are not part of the Abrahamic family. So it's not about that only the faithful ones. And think about, there's probably some even that maybe even worship idols still. Could be, because they're from Egypt and so forth. There's many of them in Abraham's family. But they're now all part of, and they're in submission to Abraham and his family. To be part of that, you had to have, if you were male, circumcised. So anyway, if you apply the same logic, then you should baptize an unbelieving wife just because the husband becomes a believer. You should baptize adult, or especially if the children are still living at home, if they're like 15, even if there's no signs of genuine belief, they should be baptized if it's the same thing. Because, yeah. But it's not. These things fall apart when you start looking at the details. It sounds good on the surface and I get the appeal, but it's not. It's not the same. Okay. Well, then, briefly then about Sarah, Isaac, and Ishmael, and then we'll wrap it up. Sarah's name is also changed there, verse 15. As for Sarah, your wife, you shall call her, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And there seems to be basically that Sarai is like my princess, kind of like emphasizing that she belongs to Abraham, and more like the individual, how would you say that, yeah, my possessive, that Sarai, my princess. But then Sarah seems to be the change, that now she's just princess or queen. She becomes more than just, in that sense, Abraham's queen. She becomes the matriarch. From her will come a multitude of nations which come. So again, her name is kind of changed to remind, in the same way as Abraham's name is changed. And she said, she shall become nations, kings and people shall come from her. And all these same promises that are told to Abraham, they come through Sarah, Abraham's true wife. Abraham responds by falling on his face and this time laughing. What does he do? It seems to be, and I think Abraham is to some degree expressing a degree of doubt. Even though man of faith, Abraham, the godly one, you know, faithful one, I believe this, you know, to some degree he's doubting. You know, he's like, really? But, you know, God doesn't rebuke him here. Maybe, you know, God is just kind of, okay, well, let me just tell you, you know, you'll see soon enough, you know. But either way, it seems like he's doubting. That's why he says, the shallow man, you know, like, well, he laughs to himself. And then God, as a response, says, you shall have that son. And you know what you're going to call him? You're going to call him, he laughs. Isaac, that's what Isaac means, he laughs. And it seems to be that there's this kind of wordplay that, okay, Abraham, yes, I made you the promise and I know you've been waiting 24 years and you're laughing a little bit, but you know what? You laugh, I will laugh soon too. You know, I will do my promise and the son will come. And there's this, because the he laughs can be a little bit of reference to Abraham or even to God himself, the way it can be translated. But there seems to be this idea of wordplay. Okay, yeah, let's call him he laughs. And every time you call your promised son, Isaac, you'll say, he laughs, come on, he laughs. And you'll remember how you, in your doubt, laughed. And you'll remember how I, as your covenant faithful God, smilingly laugh. And you know, I keep my promise. Well, anyway, Isaac is the promised one. And then he says, Ishmael should live before you. Yes, Ishmael will be great. There will be 12 princes from him and so forth. But he is not the promised line. He is not the one from Sarah. He's not the one where the ultimate Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come, but through Isaac. Isaac is the one where the covenant continues. And then from Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob becomes 12. Jacob has 12 sons, 12 tribes, Israel. Then from there, Judah and to Christ. Okay. And then God says, verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you this time next year. Now it's like, okay, now, next year, it's happening. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that, but God says. And then God goes away. And what does Abram do? What does Abram do in regard to all of this that God has done? Abram is a man of faith, and yes, he seems to express some doubt there also, but he does take this seriously, and he's, like God said, walk before me and be blameless. What does Abram do? He gets to work that very day. He doesn't wait a day. He's like, God has told me, covenant sign, let's do it. It's going to be painful, it's going to be hard. He's in, you know, he's like he says, he's 99 years old. And all the men, and so then this it's a bloody affair, and all that to I believe is even a reminder relating to the sacrifice of the promised seed that will come from that line, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does that. That's why it says two times. It says there that he did this. Abram and his son Ishmael and all in his house, everyone under his rule, were circumcised. All the males were circumcised. And verse 26 says, that very day, emphasizing that he walked in obedience to God's command right away and did what God commanded him to do. Well, as I said, this is part of the history, this is part of the historical record of how God himself came into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. He was part of this promised line. He was part of this group of people that bore the mark of circumcision. And that's where he was born. And he is the one in whom that promise that God gave to Abraham 24 years before circumcision, God gave the promise, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. The one where Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, begins. Verse 1 in Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who? The son of David. David, the great king from the line of Abraham. The son of Abraham. It's significant that he is. Jesus was born exactly to that specific line. It was not accident. He was part of the promised seed. He's the promised Messiah in whom all who turn to him, all who turn to him, whatever tribe or tongue or language, everyone who turns by repentance of sin, trusts in the one true God, just like Abraham was justified by faith, will find shelter, eternal life, and will be circumcised in their hearts. Deuteronomy verse 36, for example, says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. So yes, as new covenant believers, we're circumcised, not in the flesh of our foreskin, but in the heart, in the flesh of our heart. We're set apart. We've been made just like Abraham and his descendants were set apart from the other nations by this sign in their skin. We have been set apart and cleansed for him by faith in Christ. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you've spoken, you've revealed, you've promised right from the beginning, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we've then seen as the story unfolds, he's a descendant of Noah, descendant of Abraham, then through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth, all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at the greatness of your plan. You use sinful men and women to accomplish your great and glorious purposes. This has been your purpose right from the beginning, that in Abraham all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this is in Christ. In Christ, all who will believe in him will be blessed and find eternal life. Lord, we rejoice that we can be part of those men and women who are by faith in the God of Abraham. We're part of that multitude of nations, even though we might not be physical descendants from Abraham. We are physical descendants from Adam and Noah, but we are spiritual descendants of Abraham because we share in his faith that he had toward his faithful God. We follow in his footsteps. Lord, may we rejoice in these truths. May we understand these truths more and more. May we also have a right and accurate understanding of even what you teach us about baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, that we might honor you in those things as well. Lord, give us clarity, give us understanding, and help us to love you more. Help us to love one another more and more. Help us to be lights of the gospel in this dark and twisted and dying world that we live in. We thank you for this time, and we ask your blessing on the remainder of our day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.